life kicks us around pretty good and there's no end to the misery in our world, but Emmanuel will come. He will return, just like he promised. Amen. And he will redeem his people and take us to the kingdom where there is no more sin or sorrow or sickness, because the former things are all passed away. If you have your Bible with you, and I certainly hope that you do, please turn it into the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. As we will round out the prologue to the Gospel of John this morning. Bye, guys. We'll see ya. It's all right. Bye-bye. We'll round out this, finish out this prologue, which is the first 18 verses, of course, and we'll start getting into the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus next week. And we read together, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to your word. Help us to see your truth in it. Help us, Father, to glean from it those things which you would have us to learn and know. And we pray, Father, that this would fill us with confidence and joy and peace and expectation as we look forward to Emmanuel coming back to this earth to redeem his captive Israel. We ask, Father in heaven, that our hearts would be open to your word, that we would be vessels that receive the word of God, that our hearts would be fertile ground upon which the seed is sown, that it might bring forth fruit some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void, but rather would accomplish in us its sanctifying work. May your great name be praised as you work in our midst today, and may Jesus Christ be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I was watching a YouTube video. It was Carl Sagan. Remember Carl Sagan of Cosmos fame? Carl Sagan was an atheist, and I would pay $100 if I could find this again. I have not been able to relocate this on YouTube. I can't find it. But in this video, these are not his exact words, but he said something to this effect. "Wouldn't it be grand if alien beings from outside our galaxy would come to the Earth to enlighten us with their superior intelligence, to bring peace and free us from all of our human flaws?" Now, if you remember, Carl Sagan was one of the big promoters of the SETI program, you know, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. So he was constantly hoping that we would be able to meet and contact extraterrestrials. So here he is in this video saying, "Wouldn't it be nice if somebody would come from outside of our galaxy and enlighten us with truth and with salvation?" And I remember when I saw that, I thought to myself, that's already happened.
Yes. Amen.
And it's recorded for us in Scripture. And for our purposes today, it's recorded right here in our text. We started out in John 2 weeks ago and pointed out who Jesus is. He is the eternal Logos. He is God who came to enlighten us. Last week we noticed what Jesus did. He, but after John the Baptist came on the scene, he is the one who brought the new birth, that those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would find salvation, who are born of God. And today we're going to tell us how Jesus did this. Verses 14 through 18 tell us how Jesus brought to us the new birth. We're going to look and see how the Logos, the very God of very God, how he brought salvation to our fallen world. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse is something of a watershed in the Gospel of John. For the last time, Jesus will be referred to as the Logos. The last time he's going to be referred to as the Word. And from now on, whenever he's mentioned, he'll be referred to as Jesus, or a couple of times, Jesus Christ. We read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. This has already been implied in verses 10 and 11, because we are told that Jesus came into the world, or the Logos came into the world rejected him. His own people rejected him. But now we're told explicitly that Jesus came to the earth in the flesh. Now, theologically, the idea of Jesus being God coming to the world and taking upon himself human flesh is called the hypostatic union. There is the bringing together of two different natures, a nature of God, the nature of God, and the nature of man. Jesus in one person, yet is fully God and fully man. Two natures in one person. Now, I'm not going to get into this too deeply, since that's really more for a systematic theology lesson. But the point is that the Word, the Logos, while never ceasing to be God, became man. He took on human nature. He had real flesh and blood. He took on human mortality. He was born. He nursed at his mother's breast. He learned to crawl. He learned to walk. He learned to read and write. He got tired. He slept. And of course, he died to bring salvation to us. Yet still he remained God. Jesus is no far-off sky God, friends. He came to us in our desperation. Jesus came to us in our sin, yet without sin himself. Jesus came down to where it was down and dirty in our world amongst the sinners and associated with them and died for them, including us, that we might have everlasting life. Jesus is kind of like a military medic. You know, in the military they have corpsmen or medics, and the medics will be right there on the battlefield while the bullets are flying, right there where all the dirt and the mud and the battle is going on, and these medics are going around saving lives and caring for people and binding up wounds. That's what Jesus did. He's like an eternal cosmic medic who came to this world in order to bring us healing and salvation and life. Now, this idea of God becoming flesh and blood, becoming a human being that you could actually touch and who actually ate, this would have been laughable to the culture Greeks. The common man could imagine Zeus or Hermes or Ares or Aphrodite, the pagan gods, coming down in human form. As a matter of fact, if you recall just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 14, or I mentioned it, where Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra. And when they healed a man who was lame in his feet, they thought that this was Hermes and Zeus, so they began to sacrifice animals to them. They thought that the gods had come down. And of course, Paul and Barnabas stopped them from that, and for all the good work that they did in their midst, they ended up getting stoned and thrown out of town. But the point is, the people, the hoi polloi, as it were, the common man, they could envision that the gods would come down in human form. But the philosophers would have rejected this right off the bat. Because in Greek philosophy, flesh and matter being rocks and trees and mountains and stars, those things are evil. We don't want to be bound to our flesh. We want to be able to escape our flesh. So when the scriptures talk about a God becoming flesh, that would have been anathema to these Greek philosophers. That's why when the Apostle Paul went to the Areopagus over in the book of Acts chapter 17, and he talked about the resurrection from the dead, a physical resurrection, some of them scoffed at him. Why? Because they were Greek philosophers who thought that it was stupid to have an idea of wanting your body to come back to life. The whole concept within Greek philosophy, the whole idea was to escape the flesh so that you could be one with spirit and so escape fleshly impediments. This also, by the way, carried over to some early Christian heretics who incorporated Greek thought into their philosophy, their theology, and they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. As a matter of fact, John, in the book of 1 John, addresses this very point. If anyone says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that person's not of God. So this even carried over into Christianity in the early church. But furthermore, John says in verse 14, "He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Literally, when we are told here that Jesus dwelt among us, the word means he pitched his tent among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. Now, to understand this, we have to understand a little bit of the Old Testament history a bit. Recall back in the book of Exodus, before they built the tabernacle, there was a tent of meeting that was outside of the camp. And God's glory would dwell in that tent. And Moses would go out to that tent of meeting, and he would meet with God. And then when the glory of God was there, he would meet with Moses, and Moses would leave, and his face would shine. Then he would cover his face, not so that people couldn't see his face shine, but so that people would not see the glory of God diminish from his face. That's a completely different sermon, but you can read about that over in the book of 2 Corinthians. But anyway, he would cover his face so that people could not see the glory of God diminish from his face. Later on, the glory of God resides in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built, and you remember from the book of Exodus how they got all these porpoise skins, and they got all of these brass fittings, and they built the Ark of the Covenant, and they got the incense, and they got the table for the showbread, and they built the altar. All these things were built so that there'd be sort of a semi-permanent place for God to come down where his glory would shine through. It was an elaborate tent constructed for worship where God would reside in a more particular way, and his glory was there. Well, in a sense, what we see then back in the book of Exodus is that God pitched his tent among his people. He tabernacled among his people. So now Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of the Father, has pitched his tent among his people, and he's manifested the very glory of God to those who saw him. Some didn't receive it, but the disciples did. And in a sense, we have as well, because we've seen the glory of Jesus Christ and we've embraced him as our Savior. Perhaps John here in verse 14 is alluding to the transfiguration. Remember the transfiguration where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mount, and he's transfigured before them, and the glory of God radiates from his being, and he is so white and he is so bright with the brilliance of God's glory that they can't even look at him. He might be alluding to that here, you know, from Luke 9, Matthew 17, Mark 9. The transfiguration is not specifically mentioned here. This could be an allusion to it, but if you look at the gospel in its entirety, the gospel of John, the glory of God is not seen just in his brilliance, in his majesty. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not seen in the splendor of this magnificent being whose glory just radiates like bright light, white light. Jesus manifested the glory of God through his works, through his healings, through raising Lazarus from the dead, through turning water to wine. And Jesus' supreme manifestation of his glory was seen in his death and resurrection. That's what Jesus himself said. Now it is time for me to be glorified, just as he was about to go to the cross. The glory of Jesus Christ is seen in his acts of salvation. One more thing to note from this verse. The glory of the unique Son of God was full of grace and truth. If you look at that verse, it appears at first blush that Jesus was full of grace and truth. In a sense, that's true, but in reality, Jesus' glory is full of grace and truth. Jesus' grace is filled up with. He has an abundance. He dispenses his glory. And of course, the word grace is unmerited favor. It refers to God's gracious provision of salvation and sustenance in our lives, wherein through no works of our own, through no merit of our own, he gives us his favor. It's not earned. It is something that he provides for us because he's good. And he's also filled with truth, which is faithfulness and veracity and consistency and loyalty. Not only is Jesus' glory filled with unmerited favor, but he is ever true to his promises, never breaks his word, steadfast in his devotion, and unwavering in his loyalty. Now, one more trip back to Exodus to get a handle on this. Turn back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. All the commentators that I looked at as I was studying this passage all agreed and said that the idea of Jesus being full of grace and truth also goes back and looks at Exodus chapter 34. John is looking back and applying something that happened in Exodus 34 to Jesus' ministry, his glory being filled with grace and truth. Now you have to remember what's going on here. In the book of Exodus, remember how Moses went up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, he received the stone tablets. And when he comes down, what does he find? The people had already fallen into idolatry, and they had made a golden calf, and they worshiped this golden calf. Of course, Moses comes down, and he says, what in the world is going on? I haven't been hardly gone for, you know, I think it was like 40 days. He was up in the mountain. The people fall into idolatry, led by his brother Aaron. They make this golden calf, and the scriptures say that they were running wild. It was like a drunken orgy that was going on with this calf. So Moses is angry. He breaks the tablets. He takes the golden calf. He grinds it into powder. He throws it in the water. He makes the people drink the water. And God is also less than pleased with what has just taken place in the children of Israel. And he threatens to destroy them all. And he says, Moses, I'm going to start from scratch, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Moses says, can't do that, Lord. He intercedes for people. He goes to the Lord in prayer, and he says, Lord, don't destroy your people, because if you do, then the nations are going to look and say, hey, this God wasn't strong enough to take them into the promised land like he had promised, so he just destroyed them because he wasn't able to fulfill his promises. And God says, okay, because you've interceded, I will not destroy the people. Then Moses asks to see God's glory. Interesting passage of scripture. And God says to him, you can't see my face and live. The implication is you can't see me in the fullness of my glory. You can't see the full face of my magnificence and my majesty. But I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. And then I will pass by and remove my hand and let you see, as it were, the train of my glory. I'll let you see the afterglow of my glory. So back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, we find that God is doing just that. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and we read, starting in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. What I want you to note most of all is verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Another way to translate that word loving kindness is God's steadfast mercy or his grace. Commentators agree that when John goes back and he talks about Jesus showing forth his glory, which was filled with grace and truth, he's alluding to that passage. What is God doing there in the book of Exodus? He lets Moses see his glory, and when he proclaims who he is, manifesting his glory, he says, I am full of grace and truth. So that's what Jesus is doing here. The loving kindness and truth that is mentioned there in Exodus chapter 34 is the very grace and truth that Jesus is filled with, which he dispenses, that manifests his own glory. So to sum up, the very same God who blazed his glory from the tabernacle and who revealed his glory as grace and truth before Moses has now entered the world in the flesh. The God-man, Jesus Christ, manifests the very glory of God. Look at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. This, of course, harkens back to verses 6 and 8 through 8, where John was first introduced, John the Baptist. John says that Jesus is greater than I am because he came before me. Now, Luke points out that John was born first, right? He began his ministry first, but Jesus is still before him. Why? He's before him temporarily because Jesus is the eternal Logos. He had no beginning. But also he outranks John. He's before him in terms of his stature because he is the God-man around whom the entire story of salvation revolves. The relationship between John and Jesus is like going to hear a speech. Jesus is the keynote speaker while John serves to set the table for the keynote speaker, introducing him to the audience. And that's what John did. verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. This now looks back to verse 14. There we saw that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now we've seen his fullness, grace upon grace. We've all received of his fullness. Jesus has abundantly supplied his grace and truth to us. But what does this last phrase mean when John says grace upon grace? Of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What's he getting at? Some have translated this one gracious provision after another. Some have translated it grace after grace, grace instead of grace, one blessing after another, or grace in place of grace that's already been given. To understand this, we have to look at verse 17, which fleshes this out for us. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. The idea is, as verse 16 says, with Jesus we receive a gracious provision after a previous gracious provision. How so? For, verse 17 says, because the law, the first gracious provision came by way of Moses, but the second gracious provision, grace and truth, comes from Jesus Christ. The law is gracious because it reveals God's holy character. The law is gracious because it gives us guidance in holiness. It convicts us of sin. It encourages us in our walk with God. It helps us to see God's mighty acts of redemption. And most of all, it's important to remember that the law points us to Jesus Christ. The law is what sets the table, in a sense, also for Jesus, because the prophecies and the sacrificial system and many of the things, the stories that are told, are prefigurements of who Jesus is. The law is important. It's a gracious provision. But though the law of Moses is gracious, grace and truth finds their ultimate expression in the God-man, Jesus Christ. As verse 14 says, God's loving kindness and truth find their fullness in the Lord Jesus, in the Word. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, as he personified it, as he lived it, as he died as an expression of it. The law reveals grace too, but the law is to Jesus what a poem about a sunset is to a real life sunset. The law is to Jesus what a menu is to a meal. The law is to Jesus what a heart in a text message is to a real life kiss. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Niagara Falls, but if you have, you know what I mean when I say a picture of Niagara Falls is no comparison to the Niagara Falls. The Niagara Falls is awesome, and it's majestic, and it's grand, and no picture could ever capture it. That's the same with the law. The law is good, it's gracious, but it is no comparison to the grace as it is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now to finish this prologue, John says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Probably still with Moses in mind, not even he saw God in all of his splendor when he saw the train of God's glory in Exodus 34. And though there were visions and what are called theophanies, where God would come and take on human form or take on angelic form and walk among men, like, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham was at the oaks of Mamre, you can read about that there. Those are called theophanies. There are times when God would approach people in human form, but no one ever saw God in his totality. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who has a very close heart-to-heart oneness and harmony with the Father, he explains him. Excuse me, he reveals him. He makes him known. Later on in the gospel, Jesus is going to say to the Pharisees, no one has seen the Father. You've never seen his shape. But then he'll turn right around in another place and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So this gospel records Jesus revealing the Father's grace and truth to us. But what about this phrase, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father? I was originally going to kind of preach that a little bit this morning, but it would really take too much time. But I did this morning before I came to church, I wrote an explanation of what that means. Because some of your translations say only begotten God, as does mine. Some of yours say only begotten Son. Well, that sounds like a big difference. It's really not. And I explain how the two different variations on this verse came to be. And if you want to go on Facebook, if you can get to our page, the Bald Eagle Baptist page, you can look that up and see what I posted there. I'm also going to bring a hard copy for anybody who isn't on Facebook, and then you can have that next week. I meant to do it this week, but I forgot to bring it with me this morning. But anyway, the only begotten God reveals the Father. The only begotten Son reveals the Father. The upshot of all this is, in verses 14 through 18, the Logos, Jesus Christ, the God-man, embodies the glory of God. He manifests the glory of God more fully and completely than the law of Moses. Beloved, there is so much that we can take from this passage for conviction, for encouragement, for comfort, for sanctification and growth. But let's just note three things this morning. First of all, friends, by way of a practical application, don't divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. Amen. Don't divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. You know, there's an old saying, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Another way of saying this is perhaps the Old Testament points to and anticipates the New Testament, and the New Testament explains how it fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures are a unit. The scriptures are a unity. Unfortunately, we often focus on the New Testament almost to the complete exclusion of the Old Testament. A lot of people don't seem to ever read anything but the New Testament, and they don't go back and read the rich theology and the rich comfort and the great stories that are found in the Old Testament. And some rather ignore the law completely, or they sort of repudiate it. We're not of the law. We've been freed from the law. We are people of grace, not of the law. Fair enough. Yes, we are free from the law. Those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ are freed from the condemnation of the law. We're freed from performing animal sacrifices because they no longer apply. Because we are freed by Jesus Christ and we are made heirs of God, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to the law, which cannot give us freedom from sin. But that does not mean that the law has been eliminated. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am the one who brings the law to completion, as it were. I am the one to which the law pointed. I am the one that fulfills and brings to their fruition everything that the Old Testament said." Verse 14 is a case in point. God pitched his tent in Exodus, and revealing his glory points us to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, who revealed the very glory of God in our midst. And we see these sorts of connections all throughout the scriptures. Who was Adam? Adam was the man and with his wife Eve in the Garden of Eden who brought ruin to the human race through his sin. Who is Jesus Christ but the second Adam, who reverses what the first Adam caused? He brings relief from the sin. He brings a relief from the curse. He lifts the curse through faith in him. See the connection that's made there. The Abrahamic covenant. Abraham and you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. In other words, he's looking forward to that day in which a messianic figure is going to come on the scene, and he is going to bring salvation to everybody, not just Abraham's family, not just the Jews, but to every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world. The Exodus. The Exodus is a picture where God brought the people of Israel out of slavery from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. So now also he delivers us from slavery and brings us into his rest, which is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Levitical sacrifices. If you go back and look at the sacrifices in Leviticus, what were they? The prefigurements of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices couldn't relieve us of sin. They don't bring eternal salvation. They don't cover sins completely. They don't eliminate sins. There's no remission of sins in those animal sacrifices, not in their completeness and fullness. It only comes through Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself. the Davidic covenant. Another classic example, David, because of your faithfulness and your loyalty and your love to me, there's going to be one of your heirs, one of your descendants going to sit upon the throne of Israel forever. We recognize from the New Testament that that's Jesus Christ himself. All the prophetic texts regarding Christ and the kingdom, all these pointed to New Testament truths. And furthermore, the New Testament repeatedly goes back to the Old Testament to show how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And that's a theme we're going to see repeated throughout the Gospel of John. And furthermore, as verses 17 and 18 tell us, God's law is God's gracious provision. It's not as great a provision of Jesus himself, but the law itself is a gracious provision. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When the Apostle Paul wrote that in the book of 2 Timothy, you know, in the first century, the only scriptures that they had was the Old Testament. So when he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for all these things, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the prophets. He's talking about all of the Old Testament in its totality. The Old Testament scriptures are thus a good thing. They point us to Christ. They give us ethical instruction. They even the parts that don't apply to us any longer, the animal sacrifices, at least they remind us that the wages of sin is death. An animal died in order to bring God's temporary forgiveness for sin. And they also had to tell us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There is no remission of sin unless there is a sacrifice to pay for it. And Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. That's why there's no more animal sacrifices today. So never neglect the Old Testament scriptures. That's the bottom line. They are part of God's gracious revelation, even the law of Moses, which is fulfilled in Christ, God's greatest revelation. Secondly, don't miss this, I hope, depend on and enjoy God's never-ending stream of grace. I'm sure you've all been to the Olive Garden occasionally. And every once in a while, they will have a promotion called the Never-Ending Pasta Bowl. Well, I'm here to tell you, I can eat a lot of spaghetti. I love, if it's Italian, I don't care. I chew on that menu. It's got Italian food pictures on it. I just love Italian food. And I can eat a lot of spaghetti. But I have to confess, by the time you get over there and you have a couple of glasses of water or some sodas, by the time you have a couple of breadsticks, you eat some salad, I'm good for a couple of bowls of pasta, right? So I'll get a bowl of spaghetti with some meatballs, and the next time I'll get, you know, rigatoni or something with some other kind of sauce on it, and that pretty much will fill me up. That's enough. But you know what? The never-ending pasta bowl, the deal is, they will keep bringing it as long as you ask for it. As long as you want it, they will give it. Friends, that's sort of like God's grace. As long as you want it, it is there, and he will supply it as long as you ask, and it never runs out. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus is full of grace. Verse 17 tells us that we've seen the fullness of his grace. Beloved, Jesus is always full of grace. Being eternal, he has an eternal supply. We tend to think of God's grace in terms of our justification only. I'm a lost sinner. I need Jesus Christ. He is going to save me by his grace. He justifies me. He declares me righteous in his sight. No longer does he look at me as a sinner because he's gracious. I have not merited it. I have not earned it. He gives it to me graciously. And that is all true. But the grace of our Lord is supplied all the time, for every need, under every circumstance, anywhere. I call this sustaining grace. Justifying grace is when God saves us and justifies us because of his love and mercy, not because of my merit. But also he sustains us with his grace, where he gives us and holds us up and provides strength for our pilgrimage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul telling to Timothy, writing to him, his protege, he says to this younger pastor, Timothy, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As you are seeking to lead the church, as you are seeking to preach the gospel, or as you are seeking to sanctify souls, as you are seeking to serve God, then be strong in the grace that God gives to you. Well, Timothy's already justified, so the grace that he's referring to is sustaining grace, the grace that God gives to empower you for the ministry that he calls you to. Hebrews 4:16. We can go boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. What time of need? Any time of need. All the time. God doesn't just dispense his grace for justification. He dispenses his grace in time of need. When we're grief-stricken, when we're heartbroken, when we are stressed at work, when we're sick, when we're trying to witness to an unsaved loved one. God gives us grace to deal and to cope with the hardships and the pain of life. The little things as well as the big things. In 2 Corinthians 12, actually 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul is relating all of the hardships that he's gone through. I've been beaten up for the Lord. I've been shipwrecked for the Lord. I've been whipped for the Lord. I've been hungry. I've been cold. I've been homeless for the Lord. I've been traveling all around the world amongst strangers who have treated me sometimes contemptuously, all for the Lord. And he says, not only that, on top of all that, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a minister to buffet me, a minister of Satan to buffet me, to make life even harder. So I went to God three times and asked him to take away this thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, because my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and for necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In all of the hardships and pain and suffering and deprivation Paul went through, God says, I will give you the grace every day to sustain you.
Amen.
See, we don't just have God's grace for our justification. God's grace is available to us all the time, and there's a fullness of supply that never, ever runs dry. And friends, God invites us to tap into that. He invites us to go to him and find it, to find that relief that only he can give in the midst of our hardships and our struggles. Friends, we live in a desperate world. We live in a place where there is all kinds of faction and hardship and pain and suffering. And as I mentioned in prayer this morning, the corruption in our government and the violence in our streets. And friends, we get stressed out. And I know I just preached on this a couple of weeks ago. But friends, God's grace is an inexhaustible supply. And you can find grace to help in need no matter what takes place in your life. God's grace is not just for our salvation, but it's in all circumstances, all the time. Friends, call upon him and he will. Drink from Jesus Christ's inexhaustible supply of grace. He will never deny you. Thirdly, we should praise God for saving us. We should be ever thankful for his love towards us. Actor Victor Mature, who was quite popular back in the 1940s and 50s, he applied for membership in a swank Los Angeles country club. But he was denied because he was an actor. He apparently did not meet their standards. So to complain, he said, well, I'm no actor, and I've got 64 movies to prove it. I love it. That's right up there with Ava Gardner's line. Deep down, I'm a very superficial person. But anyway, that's another sermon for another time. Victor Mature wasn't admitted to the club because he didn't have the proper credentials for their club. He didn't meet their standards. Well, friends, we don't meet God's standards. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man in all the earth who does good and never sins. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There isn't one of us that can stand before God and say, I deserve heaven. We don't meet his standards. So why did he give us life? Why did he provide for us the new birth? Why did he extend his grace to us? And from our perspective, if the world rejected Jesus, which it did, we talked about that last week, why didn't we? Because for reasons unknown to us, God made us his children, and he extended his grace to us. Not according to our will, as we noted last week in verses 12 and 13. not according to ethnic identity, not according to our deserts, not according to our righteousness, but according to his grace, the fullness of grace that is in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were in Christ Jesus before the world began. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, despite our rebellion against God, being dead in our sins, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive in Christ. By grace are you saved. On more than one occasion, I've had people say to me, "You Christians are so arrogant to think that God loves you." I can never quite figure that out. I suppose people who say that would be happier if I were to say that God hates me. Maybe that would brighten their day. I don't know. But I find that an interesting statement. You are so arrogant to think that God would love you. No, friends, I'm not arrogant in thinking that at all. I'm humbled by it. And we should be humbled by it, because we've done nothing to deserve that love, but God still, all day long, reaches out his hands towards a rebellious people, and he extends salvation to us. And some of us he calls to himself, and he brings us into a right relationship with him, not because of our just deserts, but because of his great mercy and love with which he loved us. No, friends, we're not arrogant in saying that God loves us. We're humbled by that. And because he does love us, we will sing his praise forevermore. Amen.